Well, it's always good to be able to come together and look at God's Word this morning. So if you'll take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We want to continue our study in this wonderful book of 1 Thessalonians. And I am excited about this morning because we're continuing to talk about the characteristics of a great church. We actually have now four messages regarding this. And what we're doing is looking at this passage verse by verse, word by word, and understanding what the Apostle Paul had to say to this great church of Thessalonica. And if there's any church in the New Testament that I would desire to be like, if there's any church I would desire Covenant Baptist Church to be like, it would be like the church at Thessalonica. A great church that lived in the midst of a pagan world, but yet at the same time had a great testimony for the Lord, a great witness for the Lord, and was impacting that world in that area for Jesus Christ, which is what the church is all about. Let me read the passage. I'd like to read verses 2, and I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." I often wonder why evangelicals so desperately want to court the world's favor. It seems like churches today are willing to cater their worship services to what they call the unchurched or the unbeliever. It seems like everything in the church services are geared toward the idea of making sure that we don't offend those who are lost or those that are sinners or those that are called, as we have termed it today, the unchurched. Preachers more and more are terrified at giving an offense by preaching the gospel or sharing the word of God verse by verse and dealing with the great doctrines of Scripture. Evangelicalism as a whole has been hijacked, it seems, by legions of carnal-minded spin doctors who are trying to convince us that we need to be more like the world rather than the church itself. We are told that we need to be inclusive, pluralistic, broad-minded, and more politically correct, when in fact that's nothing like what the Bible says the church should be at all. In fact, if I read the Scripture correct, and I believe I do, the Bible tells us that the world will hate the church. The world will hate those that name the name of Christ. The book of James warns about our friendliness with the world. In fact, it says this, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's pretty clear, isn't it? There is always and has always been a fundamental, irreconcilable incompatibility between the church and the world. We don't match up. We don't have the same value system. We don't have the same worldview. We don't hold to the same absolutes. Our allegiance is not to the world or anything in the world. Our allegiance is to the Lord Himself, the God of Scripture, the Sovereign One of Holy Writ. Jesus told His disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And yet more and more there is the desire within the church to be loved by the world, to have the world love the church. And I'm not saying that we need to be unnecessarily offensive, that we just need to be outright hateful. My point is this, is if we stand for the Word of God and believe the Word of God and obey the Word of God and do what God's Word says and live like Jesus Christ lived, in the midst of an ungodly pagan world, you will be hated by that world. Jesus went on one occasion and said this. He said, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." He's basically saying that Jesus confronted the world about its sin. And when a church standing for the Word of God, living that Word, confronts the world with its sin or of its sin, it will be hated the same way. Jesus himself said in John 3:19-20, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light." It's not saying that they just don't like it a little bit. It says they hate the light and do not come to the light, lest their evil deeds would be exposed. The point that Jesus is making is the problem is not intellectual. The problem is not whether you have the right arguments or not. The problem is moral. In other words, the world is offended because we say that there are certain things that are right and there are certain things that are wrong. And whenever you stand against evil and you stand against sin and you live that kind of life, you will not be liked like the world would want you to have or live like. In many occasions, we find that the churches are catering to those things and are finding themselves, they believe, reaching the world for Christ, when in fact what they are doing is actually adulterating the Word of God and compromising Scripture and compromising the gospel itself. History tells us, and the Word of God tells us, that any time the church or believers try to cater to the world, ultimately the gospel and the integrity of the Word of God is compromised. Somewhere along the way, it's compromised. One of the things I find in the text before us this morning is that this is one of those churches that did not compromise. They did not try to cater to the world. They did not try to conform to the world to reach the world. They stood out as a bright light in the midst of a dark world, and they stood there proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Later in the text that we read earlier this morning, we found that they turned, it says, from idols to serve the one and true God. I shared with you at the very beginning when we studied this first introductory passage in 1 Thessalonians 1 that the church at Thessalonica was living in a very dark, immoral world, so much so that they have discovered by archaeology that many of the houses in that area did not even have windows, and the reason was not because they didn't want fresh air in the house. The reason was because they didn't want to see what was going on in the world outside. It was just that bad. Immorality was painted and pictured on the walls of the city. It was everywhere. It was much like Corinth, if you've ever studied anything about Corinth. So listen, if you think you're living in a bad place today, you weren't living in like Thessalonica was living. And so we know that a church can live and thrive in the midst of a dark world. We know that a church can be all that God expects it to be in a dark and pagan world. So we're not going to be discouraged, and we're not going to be taken off track from what God expects the church to be whenever we know that there is a sinful world around us. We can be brighter, our light can be brighter, our influence can be greater whenever we stand for Christ in a dark world. I am not concerned about the fact that the world is getting darker in the sense that I know that the Bible tells me that it's going to happen. Jesus himself said it, and also the Apostle Paul said it. Evil men in the latter days will grow worse and worse. Darkness will get greater. It will seem like the light is being put out. But I believe that the church can thrive and the church can become a great testimony to Christ in the midst of this dark world. And the way that we do that is we look at the principles found here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we find what it is that makes a great church in a dark world. Look at the text again with me, and you know that the first thing that we have discussed already is that this church was a saved church, right? It was a saved church. That what we're going to discuss this morning is that the Thessalonian church was a surrendered church. Later we'll consider that the church is a suffering church, a soul-winning church, and a second-coming church. I believe these five elements found in 1 Thessalonians 1 will help us here at church, at this church at Covenant, to be a great church. If we model ourselves after the passage found here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First of all, just by way of review, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, I want you to remember that this church is a saved church. It is a saved church. It's not a group of people that are lost, meeting together for some religious purpose. It is not a group of people who have half and half mixed together. This is a group of people that are saved. They know the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the word all and every a number of times in this text, referring to the reality that the people there were saved. He mentions the great doctrine, as we've looked at it already in the past, that they were the elect of God. He says in verse 4 that he knows that they are the beloved of God, and he knows that they are the elect of God. Now, Paul did not have some special insight that you and I don't have. He simply looked at the lives of the people at Thessalonica, and he could see that God had sovereignly and graciously chose the people here out of Thessalonica to save them. They were the elect of God. Listen, there's no greater pleasure, there's no greater wonder than to know that God has chosen you. That out of all of humanity that are destined for hell because they have rejected the light and rejected the gospel and rejected the good news, that God would pick you and save you, even though he was not obligated in any form or fashion to save you. He would have been just as right to send all of us to hell, but he chose in his mercy and his grace to save you. That should bring a great deal of joy and a great deal of thrill and praise in your heart for what God has done for you. So God saved this church. This was a saved group of people. And I've said this before, I am blessed to be pastor of a church that I know the majority of the people here truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. I have served in churches where the leadership weren't saved. I have served in churches where deacons actually did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I have served in places where people would claim that they're Christians, but they would not obey what God's Word says. So I understand the difference. I know what it is to be around believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know what it is to be around those who claim to be Christians but are true hypocrites in the sincerest sense of the word. Now, to turn the corner here to our second important understanding of this church at Thessalonica, we see that they were a saved church, but secondly, we see that they are a surrendered church. Look at verse 5, a surrendered church. It says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance or conviction, as you also know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became," verse 6 says, "followers of us and of the Lord." Now, we have to start with the first word of verse 5, and it's the word "for." You see that there? Now, your Bible may translate that "because." And if it does, that's right. The word "for" actually means "because." And what he's basically saying is this: I know that you are the elect of God because. So Paul's going to go into a list of things here that helps us to know that they are the elect of God. Now, last time, we looked at three things that he points out about their own inner motives and their desires for Christ, as indicated, if you remember, in verse 3. It says that they had a work of faith, a labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, which are indicative of those that know the Lord. If you know Jesus Christ, then you are those that have faith that produces works. You are those that have a labor that is extensive because you have a love for Christ, and you have a persevering faith that does not give up and bail out on what God expects you to do and to be. Those are indicative. They are a characteristic of those who know the Lord. They are the characteristics of the elect. But here in this text, in verse 5, he says, "I know that you are the elect of God because," he says, "our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit." And the rest of the text goes on to help us to understand more details about that. Now, this introduces us to a very, very important element when you think about the gospel of Christ, the purpose of God in election, and you need to understand this because this is what Paul is alluding to. He's talking about what we have termed in theology irresistible grace. Or also, we can understand it like this, is that God has chosen to use the means of the gospel, the power of God, and also the Holy Spirit, and other elements, as we will see, to bring those who he's chosen to Christ. It isn't as if God makes a choice in eternity past and we all kick back and watch him work. It isn't like that at all. God is not saying, "Listen, I will make the choice, I will sovereignly select, and I'll take care of all the rest of it. You don't have to do anything at all." He's not saying that at all. In fact, there are means by which God has ordained that are just as important. You get this now. They're just as important as the election itself. In other words, could I say it like this? If the means are not fulfilled, the elect will not be saved. That's just how important it is. It's very important. Listen to a passage, and you might want to just take a note of this to remind yourself of this, because I've always gone back to this to help me to understand that the means are just as important to get someone to Christ. And we don't just kind of, you know, rest in the reality of the sovereignty of God and election and say God's elect and that's the way it is and we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to get involved in it and so forth. We don't have to hammer our lives and make sure we do what God's called us to do. We'll just let God do what He wants to do. Listen to this text in 2 Timothy 2:8. It says, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to the gospel. Now we know that, right? But then Paul says, this same Jesus is the one for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer or a criminal. In other words, Paul suffered and was persecuted because of his willingness to stand for Christ, to preach the gospel, and to do what God called him to do. He says this even in this text, he says, even to the point of chains, which we're all familiar with because we've already looked at that, how Paul suffered being chained in Roman guards. He says, but the word of God is not chained. In other words, I might be in chains. I might be in prison. But the word of God's not chained. Now listen to this. This is the verse I want you to know. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain, future tense, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus for eternal glory. In other words, Paul says, I suffer, I'm persecuted, I'm in chains, I proclaim the gospel, I am hated by the world, I do what Christ has called me to do for the sake of the elect that they might get saved. Paul was not a pacifist when it comes to the gospel. He was not one who said, you know, God's going to do what He's going to do, so I'm just going to kick back and watch what happens. Paul said, no, God has not only ordained the end, which is to save some for salvation, but He's also ordained the means to get to that end, and the means may be me in prison, and the means may be me in chains, and the means may be me declaring the gospel to a world that hates me. So that's what Paul is telling us. He says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul introduces us to the reality that although God is sovereign in election, He has chosen an indispensable means to obtaining, to enabling the elect to obtain salvation. In other words, He ordains the end. He also ordains the means to get there. Now, there are those who say, and sadly so, there are those who say that we don't have to worry about preaching the gospel, that we don't have to worry about living the kind of life God's called us to live. God's going to do what He's going to do. That's called hyper-Calvinism. Now, let me just help you with that just for a few moments, okay? Because I am a historic Calvinist. In other words, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the elected purposes of God. I believe in the security of the salvation of the souls of men. But also, I understand that God has chosen the means to get there, and they're just as important as the end. But those who have seduced and believed that you can just let God do what He's going to do have actually believed in what is called hyper-Calvinism. Now, let me also add this. I believe that sadly in the realm of the Reformed men and women who believe the doctrines of grace, that there's a subtle and seductive allurement to this idea of hyper-Calvinism. And what I mean by that is this, is that we may not actually affirm it in our minds and in our hearts, but in our actions, we affirm it. What I mean by that, let me ask you a question. When's the last time you've actually personally talked to someone about Jesus Christ specifically? Because are you by default just saying, hey, God's going to do what He's going to do? Are you by default agreeing with the hyper-Calvinist that you don't need to preach the gospel? Are you agreeing with the hyper-Calvinist that God's going to do what He's going to do, therefore He doesn't need you or need the means by which to get someone to Christ? You see, so often we may vehemently disagree with the hyper-Calvinist, and we may say, oh, you're wrong, you're not in agreement with Scripture, and we need the means as much as we need the elective purposes of God. But by default, we're living that life because we're not preaching it, and we're not sharing it with people. I dare to say that within the Reformed circles, there are many people who have not shared the gospel at all, ever. That's sad, isn't it? That is sad. And yet there are those who believe very firmly the things of God's Word and are committed to those things in God's Word, and they know that God's Word teaches that the means are important, the preaching of the gospel, the living a godly life, and the prayer, and the church, and all that that's part of it, but yet at the same time, by default, have given themselves over to hyper-Calvinism. And it has affected the church, and the reason why it has affected the church is because people are not coming to Christ. Phil Johnson, who's the personal associate of John MacArthur, said this: history teaches us that hyper-Calvinism is as much a threat to true Calvinism as Arminianism is. Virtually every revival of true Calvinism since the Puritan era has been hijacked, crippled, or ultimately killed by hyper-Calvinist influences. Modern Calvinists would do well to be on guard against the influence of these deadly trends. And he's right. He's right on target. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which we're all familiar with, was a Calvinist, right? He believed in the doctrines of grace. He affirmed the sovereign purposes of God, but he also fought hard against hyper-Calvinists. He believed that they were just as much heretical as anyone else that taught false doctrine. And so he actually said there are four basic areas in which the hyper-Calvinists would have errors. And let me just simply share these with you. And these are for those of you who like to delve a little deeper into these things. Some of you can take a break mentally if you'd like. But I want you to come back with me in a few moments, all right? Here's the first one. The hyper-Calvinist denies that the gospel invitations are to be delivered to all people without exception. In other words, you deliver them only to the elect. I say, well, how are you going to do that? How do you know who they are, right? You going to somehow determine they're the elect because you know something God doesn't? Come on, seriously? No, the hyper-Calvinist denies that the gospel invitations are to be delivered to all people without exception. So they're basically saying you just have to deliver it to the ones who God has elected and not to everyone without exception. Spurgeon absolutely, totally rejected this. He said this. He says, these words are written in the Word of God. He says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Spurgeon said, look to Him, blind eyes. Look to Him, dead souls. Look to Him. Say not that you cannot. He in whose power I speak will work a miracle while yet you hear the command. The blind eyes shall see and the dead heart shall spring to eternal life by the Spirit's effectual working and calling. In other words, he said, I'm going to give the invitation to every human being I see. And I'm going to call on those that are blind and call on those that are dead to come and to follow Christ. The second error of hyper-Calvinism is this. The hyper-Calvinist declares that the warrant on a sinner to come to Christ is found only in his experience and conviction and assurance, not by the simple command of God. And what he basically means by that is you have to determine that on your own whether you want to come or not. That's what the hyper-Calvinist would say. Spurgeon, again, would vehemently disagree with that. He would simply say the Word of God, without equivocation, commands every single soul to repent. Every soul to repent. It commands every soul to obey. It commands every soul to believe. You are under obligation to God because you are a human being with a soul to obey and repent and to come. The fact that you don't want to, the fact that you have no desire to, has no reflection on God. It has every reflection on your depraved sinfulness. The third thing is this. The hyper-Calvinist declares that human inability means that man cannot be urged to come at any moment to Christ. So if he's dead, you can't even urge him to come. So why worry about it? You know, the capitulation would simply be this. Well, everybody's dead in their sins, so we don't even have to preach. We can't do anything anyway. Right? Well, if that's the case, then I need to go home. Listen, I know that the salvation of the souls of men does not depend upon me. I can't resurrect the soul. I can't bring to life the man who is dead in his sin. Yet at the same time, I also understand that God has chosen to depend on me to preach the gospel. It even says in Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 10, how can they hear unless the preacher is what? Sent. In other words, God has says, listen, I have made myself dependent on the man and the woman who shares the gospel. God has decided to do that. Spurgeon replied concerning this particular error. He said that he would not at all in any way tone down man's depravity and helplessness one whit. He says the gospel is one of grace and therefore rest upon despair of human resources and potency. It is only on the presupposition of total depravity and complete human impotence that the full glory and power of the gospel can be declared. Spurgeon then would exalt God's power to save. In other words, he basically says, listen, the fact that men are depraved, the fact that men are dead in their sins, the fact that men can't come is a wonderful declaration of the power of God when he does save. So I'm going to preach it. He says, I'm going to share it no matter how men want to respond to the gospel. And then another one, one last error that he pointed out. The hyper-Calvinist denies the universal love of God. In other words, he says God doesn't love everybody. When you read John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, that doesn't mean that God loves every single person individually. But see, the problem with that is you don't understand the love of God. Because the Bible teaches that God does love every single person. But there is a special redemptive love that is set on those that he's chosen. There's no doubt. That's clear. But at the same time, God does love. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. There are times when you find God just pouring out his heart, if you will, saying, why don't you come? Why don't you come? He said on one occasion, how often I would have gathered you up. You remember that passage? But you would not. How often I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Ian Murray said this. He's a great biographer and a great author and one who loves the doctrines of grace. He says, we would know and love Christ more if we spent more time with Christ. And also then we would understand God's love for the sinner the more time we spent with Christ. And that is so true. Well, now, for those of you who are coming back, welcome back. We're going to pick up now and move on to the rest of the text. I want you to understand a few things about that. That's why I introduced that this morning. But now as we go to the text, here's what we have, okay? What we have before us this morning under the topic of a surrendered church are six basic elements that God has chosen to use as a means of bringing someone to Christ. It could have stopped in verse 4 if the Bible did teach what is called hyper-Calvinism. God elected, there it is, so be it. We don't have to worry about it. Let's all go home and just let God do what he's going to do. But God has chosen certain means to get you there. By the way, could I say it like this? You are not indispensable to the plan of God. God has purposed you and planned you into this. You are a part of it. Now, many of us are not doing what God's called us to do. And we need to repent of that and give our lives to Christ in the sense of fully obeying what God has called us to do. And we need to be participating in the means by which God is using to call people to Christ. So as we look at this text, there are six things. They are the content, the capacity, the comforter, the conviction, the character, and the continuation. First, the content. Notice it with me. He says this in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. In word only. And what he's referring to here is the actual content, the revelation, the words themselves. He's saying we didn't come to you with just articulation of arguments about the gospel. We did not come to you just telling you about who Jesus is. There's more going on here than just that. In fact, the Bible teaches us that there's a part or an element involved in salvation that we call irresistible grace. Some call it the drawing or the wooing of the Holy Spirit. The point is this, God uses more than just words to bring people to Christ. Now, let me also say this, let me add this. It is absolutely essential that the words are given. It is essential that the words are given. We can't just say, hey, you know, we're going to just let God do what he's going to do, so we're not going to say anything, or we're going to talk in such a generic way that we only mention the word God, and we never talk about Jesus Christ particularly. When in fact, we need to be very specific about the words that we use. God blesses the gospel, not just a generic approach to the gospel, but a specific teaching of the gospel, which is very important for us to understand. So often I hear believers use the word God in a general way, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and all of those kinds of wonderful thoughts. But the problem with that is, folks, it's not very specific. And when we're not specific, we're not communicating the gospel. Never do I find in the Word of God the Apostle Paul or Peter or John or Jesus himself being such general terms or using such general terms when referring to the gospel. It usually very clearly delineates who Jesus Christ is. If there's an opposing view out there or a heresy out there, it makes it very clear that that heresy is wrong. And then there's the communication of what Jesus did on the cross, how he died on the cross, how he accomplished redemption on the cross, and how he calls on you and I to repent, to believe, and to come and to follow Christ. Very, very clear content has to be articulated, as indicated here in the text before us this morning in verse 5. He says, the gospel did not come to you in word only. Let me just quickly say this also. That indispensable doctrine called irresistible grace is something you need to understand, because the Bible teaches it very, very repeatedly throughout Scripture. In fact, one author said this, in addition to the outward general call, which is what I would be doing in the midst of a group of people, if I'm sharing the gospel, I'm simply saying, listen, Jesus Christ died, he secured the atonement for you, come and follow Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. That is a general call to salvation, which is to everyone to hear the gospel. He says the Holy Spirit, however, extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call is without distinction. It goes all over the world. And it's often rejected and resisted. Whereas the internal call, which is made to those that are the chosen and the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in his work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, and to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. This describes, in a nutshell, the doctrine of irresistible grace or efficacious call. Wonderful doctrine. Wonderful teaching of Scripture. You say, well, where is that, Pastor? Where is that in the Word of God? My goodness. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. Listen, had God not efficaciously, irresistibly called you, you wouldn't be here this morning. You wouldn't have any desire for Christ. People say, well, wait a minute. Don't people resist the gospel? Don't people resist the call? Well, like what John Piper said like this. He said, they resist so long as God doesn't stop the resistance. And then finally, God stops it. It's like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, right? Desires to kill Christians and hates believers. And God turns him around, spins him around 180 degrees and makes him go another direction. You say, what was all that about? Well, that was just the Apostle Paul coming to an understanding and of his own will deciding to make the right choice and go the right way. No, that's God blinding his eyes and opening him to the truth. God changed him. God's the one who did the drawing. John 6:63, it says this, it is the Spirit that gives life. It is the Spirit that gives life. In the same chapter, in verse 65, it says this, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. In other words, God has to do the drawing, and God has to do the calling, and God has to be the one who initiates that. Listen to a passage, and you can write this one down, but I love it, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. And notice how many times it says, I will, referring to God. Ezekiel 36, 25 says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He says, I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Boy, that's good. I think we can shut it down right now and go home. I mean, God's the one who sprinkles clean. God's the one who cleanses. God's the one who gives the new heart. God's the one who removes the heart of stone. God's the one who gives the new heart of flesh. God is the one who puts the Spirit in you. And God is the one who causes you to walk in His statutes. So much so that he even goes on and says, he will cause you to do that so well that you will be careful to observe his ordinances. Ephesians 2, we know that passage well, that tells us he made us alive in verse 5, together in Christ. John 1:12 says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the authority and the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Titus 3:5 says that you were regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:3 says that God has had great mercy and has caused us to be born again. Romans 8:29 says the ones he has predestined, he also called, which is that efficacious call whereby the Spirit of God draws you. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then he says in Galatians 1:15, referring to the call of the Apostle Paul, he called me through his grace. Timothy 1:9 says this, that we were saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose, which was granted to us before the world began. Revelation 17:14 says that we, of course, were in him and we are the called and the chosen ones. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we were called out of darkness into the marvelous light. 2 Peter 1:3 says, by his divine power, he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness and has called us to his own glory. I think all the glory goes to God. Wouldn't you agree? All of it goes to him. He's the one who does this. But he does it through the content. He does it through the content. So Paul says in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Not just in word. Well, there was more to it. There was more happening than that. And I love that because listen to this carefully. This is a freedom. This sets you free whenever you're proclaiming the gospel or talking to someone about Christ or sharing with them about how to become a Christian. Listen, you share the words, you share the gospel, you don't have to get all the arguments right. You don't have to have all the answers and all the questions answered perfectly. You share the truth of the gospel. You say, well, they're not going to believe it. No, they're not. You say, well, they don't accept it. Well, no, they're not. Unless the Spirit of God opens their heart. Unless God gives them the ability to hear. But when God does give them the ability to hear, when God does open their eyes, they will see, they will hear, and they will come. And you won't stop them. They're coming. You just share the Word of God. I know many believers, they get tripped up on this and they say, you know, I'm afraid about sharing the gospel with my family member because they always bring up this question or they always ask this question. And I'm not saying there's not a place for arguments and a place for reasoning and a place for that kind of logic. There is a place for that. We have whole ministries set up on apologetics to help people understand how to give answers to questions that people have. There's a place for all of that to give answers for that. But it doesn't depend on that. It doesn't depend on those things. It's not just the words, even though the words are very important. Paul added also, he says, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. It's power. So, that's the important part. Now, let's move to the capacity. We move from the words, now we move to the capacity. And what I'm referring to here is the next words given to us in verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the word is power, right? Power. Greek word, we know it very well, dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It is used throughout the New Testament, also in the Septuagint in the Old Testament. It refers to the creative power of God whereby he can resurrect a dead soul. And he can bring it to life. In other words, God uses you to give the words. God uses you to give the proclamation of the gospel, and then God interjects his power, and there comes the resurrection. And he uses that great power to accomplish his ends, and we find it throughout the scripture. It's clearly indicated. Following on the heels of that, we find the third and important means by which God calls those to himself, and it's not only the power, but also the comforter. We move to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit basically is the power. He's the power. You know, whenever you're thinking about someone who's lost and doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're praying to God that his Holy Spirit would do what? Convict them, convince them, enable them to come. You want the Spirit of God to come. We all understand that. We all know that nothing's going to happen unless the Spirit of God interjects His power. I love this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 and following. The Apostle Paul said it like this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech and wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." That is a liberating verse for me, because I know I don't often have excellence of speech. I know my grammar sometimes doesn't quite work right. It works very well out in Pillion. It doesn't work right out here sometimes. But the point is this, folks. Paul says, listen, I wasn't a great orator. In fact, many say, historically, some who talk about the Apostle Paul said he was ugly. He was a tough character to look at. But at the same time, you know, he didn't come with excellence of speech. He didn't have anything that persuaded people because he was just some eloquent Joel Osteen. Right? It wasn't like that at all. He says, "For I determined this." Listen to this in verse 2. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the words. He says, "I didn't come to you giving you a whole bunch of fluffy powder puff stories. I didn't come to you giving you a bunch of tear-jerking illustrations so that you get all worked up emotionally and respond." He was like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. Who was it? George Whitfield, who would preach in a monotone so no one would respond to him emotionally. I mean, I'll start doing that on Sunday. But he, you know, the words of Christ, the words of God, he said, "I didn't come to you knowing anything else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I shared with you the gospel and the fact that Jesus died for you." Verse 3 says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." In other words, again, he's referring to his inability to persuade because of his own human character. He was not a convincing personality by any means whatsoever. In fact, when you look at the Apostle Paul, he was not that. According to this text, he was one that was filled with weakness, fear, and trembling. He says in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." I didn't come to you with the greatest articulate capacity that the philosophers and those who were logicians would have. I didn't have that ability at all. I didn't come with that capacity at all. And the reason why, he says this, "But all that I did and all that I said was in this demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, what does he say? He's saying, "I gave you the word of Christ because I knew that if the word of Christ was given, the Spirit of God would use the word of Christ to convict you of your sin and bring you to Christ, and it wouldn't rest in me at all." I remember early on when I was first thinking about going into ministry and sensing the call of God to go into ministry, I sensed this tremendous burden, like everything rested on me to get someone down front. I was involved in that whole process where Baptist preachers would often have, the whole goal of the service was the invitation. You realize that, right? Everything was geared toward the invitation. And so your whole goal was to make sure someone responded. And if you didn't get anyone to respond, you felt like you had not been successful that morning. Maybe your sermon wasn't good enough. Maybe the illustration wasn't great. Maybe the way you brought it together wasn't so great. Maybe the music stunk. You know, who knows? You know, all these things you'd go through your mind, and you would walk away with this sense of guilt and oppression, wondering, what in the world happened here? Nobody responded. Nobody came. And so many pastors would go through this, and you've probably seen it before. Well, after a while, no one was coming for salvation, so we would start going down the list. We'd start coming up with other things you need to respond to. Eventually, we'd find something somebody needed to respond to, right? Maybe you sinned this week. Well, you need to come down and repent and pray, right? We need to get somebody down front. And the whole point was is that it seemed like the whole response to the gospel rested in the man and the wisdom of the man rather than the Spirit of God. I'm going to share something with you that may be rather astonishing, but the majority of the people that I have had the privilege to lead to Christ, that have come to Christ in the ministry that I've been involved in, have not ever come forward. They always come to me after the service, and they talk to me after the service, and I share with them the Word of God, and they pray and receive Christ and follow Christ. That doesn't bother me a bit. I'm just thankful to God that God does the work, that God does the work and does the convicting. He's the one who has the capacity to do so. Charles Finney himself said of his own revivalistic services, he says, "I fear that I have created many temporary converts." And he did. He created thousands of temporary converts because his whole goal was to manipulate and move the will of man. And so if he could get people to respond and to move, whatever it took, he used it to get them to come, get them to respond. And so people would come, but they would respond based upon emotion and not responding to the power of the Spirit of God working in their life. So important that we understand that the means God has chosen is the Word of God, the power of God, and the Holy Spirit. We share the Word and rest in the fact that God's power can be accomplished. Here's the fourth one, and I'm running out of time. We've got to quickly finish up. Excuse me. The conviction. The conviction. Look at it again in the text. He says, so the gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, in much assurance, or the word would be conviction also. The word conviction. It's interesting because commentators go two different directions on this. Some say that the conviction and the full assurance refers to the pastor or the missionary or the apostle Paul himself, saying that Paul came fully convicted that what he was sharing was the truth. And that's important. I mean, if I got up here every Sunday and said, you know, I'm not so sure this is right, you'd be like, what in the world are we here for? Right? That's what killed a lot of the liberal churches. I mean, you can't stand up at every Sunday and tell the people that this is not what the Word of God says. People aren't going to come for that very long, are they? I mean, I'm convicted that everything in the Word of God's not true. Are you serious? What in the world are you preaching for? Right? What's the point? And there's no doubt that the Apostle Paul was convinced that what he was sharing was true. It was divinely given to him. It was supernaturally imparted to him. The Apostle Paul knew that he had the truth. He was convicted of it. He was convinced of it. He was assured that it was the truth. But I don't believe that's what the point is. That's like, you know, talking about some other axiomatic expression. I mean, we know the sun's coming up, right? We know it's raining outside. That's obvious. We know Paul was convinced of the truth. But I think the whole point in the context is this, is that they came, the power of the gospel came in much conviction and assurance by the Holy Spirit, meaning that God's Spirit convicted the people at Thessalonica. That He convicted them of their sin, convinced them of the truth, and enabled them to have assurance that what Paul was saying was real. It was true. That's what is wonderful about this whole process of God using these means to bring people to Christ. I don't have to give you assurance of the truth. I don't have to convince you of that. That's the Spirit of God's responsibility. I simply tell you what God's Word says, and then, of course, the Spirit of God does the tremendous work of convicting and convincing. You remember this passage over in John 16 where Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit? And in that passage, he says this, nevertheless, I tell you a truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. But if I don't go away, the helper or the paraclete, the one who is the Holy Spirit, will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Well, why is he so important? Why is the Holy Spirit so important? It says in verse 8, he says, and when he has come, listen to this, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It is the Spirit of God's responsibility to convict the world of the reality of sin, of the reality of the only righteousness is found in God, and of the reality that future judgment is coming. That's the Spirit of God's responsibility. I can share the Word of God all day long, but if the Spirit of God is not doing that convicting, convincing work, nothing's going to respond. No one's going to respond. The Spirit of God has been sent for that very reason. To convict the world of those things, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, number 5, another means by which God has chosen to bring people to Christ is not only the words, the power, the Holy Spirit, and also conviction, but now one other one which we often don't think about, and that is the character of the proclaimers. The character of the proclaimers. I think we all understand this, if I put it in this perspective. Whenever you have someone who names the name of Christ but doesn't live the life, it creates the opposite reaction. People say, I don't want to have anything to do with that group of people. They're a bunch of hypocrites, right? I don't want to have anything to do with the gospel. I can't believe that because they don't even live it. They say they believe the gospel and they don't live it. And so it has the opposite reaction. But whenever you have a group of people who truly believe what the Bible says and live what the Bible says, it has an amazing effect around the world. For instance, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, and as you know, at the end of verse 5, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. In other words, Paul lived the life of the gospel, lived a committed life as a Christian because he understood that the responsibility weighed heavy on him to show that Jesus Christ was real in the sense that he lived it. He believed it. He literally believed it. The word know is a perfect tense verb in this text, meaning that it was the permanence of the Thessalonians. They had knowledge and assurance that Paul's conduct was real, that what he said he was the real thing. He wasn't faking it. He wasn't in it for personal gain. He lived it. He believed it. And he honored it by his own life. One author said this, persons in both the religious and the philosophical communities of the first century felt that the only teachers worth a moment's attention were those who taught with their lives as well as their words. In other words, you say you're a believer in the gospel, yet you don't live it. I don't want to have anything to do with you. One author said this, the whole man preached, not just his words. His life preached. What he said, what he did, what he didn't say, what he didn't do. One unknown author said this, you are writing the gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true, just what is the gospel according to you. MacArthur said it like this, and I like it. He says, the quality of the message was confirmed by the character of the lives of the preachers. Paul's exemplary life served as an open book for all men to read, establishing the credibility of the power and the grace of God essential to making the message of redemption believable to sinners. Did you catch that? It made the message of redemption believable to sinners. You say, well, I thought God's going to do it all. No, God's chosen to use you as a means to convince them of the truth. Isn't that good? Big responsibility, isn't it? One last one, and I know I'm out of time, but I'm moving fast. The continuation. The continuation. Look at verse 6. He says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. In other words, it kind of follows on the heels of being one who is a follower of the Lord and also having the character in their life. And these people followed Jesus Christ, but they also followed the Apostle Paul because he was worthy to be followed because he was a man who believed the truth and lived it. The word that is translated follower here is the Greek word mimetes, it means imitator. In other words, they were imitators. He says, and you became an imitator of us and of the Lord. Now, this is a tremendous responsibility to think of, that people have the obligation to look at you as a believer and they are going to imitate what you do as a believer. You are to be an example in such a way that they follow you and imitate you. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Webster in the dictionary said this, that the word imitate means to follow a pattern or a model or example or to appear to be like something. But listen to this. In 1828, the Webster's dictionary defined imitation then as we should seek the best models to imitate, and in morals and in piety, it is our duty to imitate the example of our Savior. 1828 Webster's. Maybe you go back and get that one. Paul said it a number of ways, different ways. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am an imitator of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, he called on all of the Gentile Christians to be imitators of God. In Hebrews, it says that we are to be imitators of those who through faith and patience and inheritance have inherited the promises. In other words, you follow those who followed the Lord, who made an example in the past. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and note or mark those who so walk as you have us as a pattern. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which we have received from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul said, follow me. Follow me. If you follow me, you'll do what Jesus Christ did. One African chief said this, a good example is the tallest kind of preaching. A good example is the tallest kind of preaching. Jonathan Edwards said, such a concern, he was so concerned about being an example that he framed one of his resolves to say this, never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Children, as we all know this, have never been very good at listening to their elders, but they've never failed to imitate their elders. Right? So let me ask you a question. How are you at putting an example before the world of following Christ? If they were to follow you today, what would they see? If they were to follow you the rest of the week, what would they see? You see, God uses us as examples to the world of what the gospel really is. We are the only gospel people will really see. Because they're not, most of them aren't going to pick up a Bible and read it. Most of them aren't going to listen to a sermon. But they're going to see you. They're going to see me. They're going to listen to me and listen to you. And so we have the obligation. It isn't that just God elects and it's all over with and we just sit back and watch what happens. God has chosen to use you as a means to bring people to Christ. You are the means that He's chosen to use. So let's keep that in mind as we pray together this morning and ask God to bless our efforts as believers and as those that proclaim the gospel.